Standing for another moment, Joshua the 11th chapter, as we read God's word together, Joshua chapter 11, it may seem like one battle of life is over with and then another one begins. Joshua 11, excuse me, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misroth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. And so all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck them with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Bel-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their division by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. You may be seated. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank You for Your mighty deeds in Joshua's time. Teach us to trust in You and obey You and to do everything that You command us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter can be easily divided into basically two main points, and then we'll draw a few applications. In verses 1 through 15, Joshua defeated the united northern Confederacy. Remember, in the previous chapter, it was the United Southern Confederacy, and now he defeats the United Northern Confederacy. And in verses 16 through 23, we see how the Lord fought for Israel and Joshua's complete obedience to the Lord. So Joshua, with the armies of Israel, defeats the United Northern Confederacy, and then Joshua's complete obedience to the Lord. So Jabin, the king of Hazor, which was a little north of here, saw everything that happened in the south, and he sent to all the kings of the north. Now, when you see Mount Hermon mentioned twice, that's kind of the northernmost border. So if you're looking at a map, and maybe Jerusalem's kind of in the center, if you've got some idea of where that is. So the southern battle took place kind of to the east and to the south, the east and the south. The northern battle is going to take place to the north and to the west. And he unites these basically four or five major kingdoms. The rest of the people who were under the ban, verse 4 says that they were as many as the sand that is on the seashore. Josephus gives some general numbers. He said that there were 200,000 infantrymen, 20,000 chariots, and about 20,000 horses as well, and cavalrymen. So a large army, perhaps a quarter of a million. Some have said that's too small, we're not given exact numbers. But the Lord just says here to us, it was a great multitude. And they all came together and met at the waters of Merom, which were about 60 miles from Israel's main camp in Gilgal. So Israel's enemies are as the sand of the sea, numerous. So the Lord comes because he knows how quickly we become fearful. And this was a mighty force that Joshua faced. And notice he meets everything in verse 6 with Joshua with a promise. I think we've heard this promise a lot now, haven't we? Don't be afraid. Actually, tomorrow everybody's going to be dead. Now, there's going to be other cities in this campaign. The whole thing is going to basically last about 7 years if you put the timetable together. But this major battle that was basically the destruction of the main force of the United Confederacy, the Lord says, tomorrow I'm going to deliver them all to you. And again, we've seen this throughout the book of Joshua, and we see it throughout the New Testament, that whatever the Lord commands us to undertake, he gives us a promise. And he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the victory. Don't be afraid. Just follow what I tell you to do, and I will be with you. It's a good thing Peter wasn't there when he says, I want you to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots in the fire. Now, again, the Lord, you know, if we went to Job 38, the Lord held up the horse, you may remember, to Job and said, you see how his strength is in his neck. And when he sees the troops coming, he snorts and he gets a glare in his eyes and he loves the smell of battle. And yet at the same time, the Lord owns the horses, and if he wants them hamstrung so that they can't draw chariots anymore, this is what he says to do. By the way, there's something really interesting here, and I won't elaborate on it, but why not incorporate superior Canaanite military technology into the armies of Israel? Why destroy that technology? Because the Lord is basically telling his people, just because people can do it, it doesn't mean they should do it. Just because I give them a leash, it doesn't mean you need to follow that leash out as far as it will go. And in the case of this warfare, and again, I'll leave it to you to figure out how far we should take this principle. Actually, I just want you to burn the tanks, okay? Excuse me, the chariots, okay? I want you to burn the chariots, and I don't want you to take advantage of them. By the way, we have a lot of repenting to do. I believe some people may take a different view, but we developed a lot of technology that was very, very deadly for Japan during World War II. And I know we can easily say it was justified because they would have fought till the last man. But that still raises the question of whether or not we should have burned them to the last man. Just because with our technology we can do it, it doesn't mean we're justified in doing it. And oftentimes with our technology, we do not think, okay, first of all, what does God say about this in his law? And secondly, in terms of preserving life, and secondly, we don't think of the tendency of our technology. We just gobble it up and assume that we're perfectly capable of handling it. I think here the Lord at least gives a warning and says, basically, hamstring these horses. I don't want you using this kind of technology. I don't want you using chariots. I want you trusting in me. Notice Joshua very quickly, verse 7. He attacks them suddenly. Now, it takes a whole lot of, in some respects, faith to throw yourself. Let's say it was a 250,000 man army to throw yourself at them. But Joshua goes quickly and he attacks them. And the Lord did exactly, verse 8, what he said he would do. He delivered them into the hand of Israel. And they defeated them and chased this main force and destroyed them until no one was left remaining. And Joshua did exactly, verse 9, what the Lord had commanded him to do. He hamstrung the horses and he burned the chariot in the fire. And isn't this exactly one of the main themes of this chapter? Joshua did everything that the Lord commanded him to do. In fact, verses 10 through 15, this obedience continues as now Joshua destroys the kings. Hazor, who was the head of the northern confederacy, he burned down his city. He destroyed all of them so that there was no one left breathing. Now, they did leave the other cities after all their military force was destroyed. And the Lord, in this case, verses 13 and 14, let them take it for a spoil for his people. But in terms of the people, the Lord had Joshua destroy them all. Now again here, some people, well, that's genocide. Well, it's not genocide if the Lord commands it. If men do it and they decide they're going to exterminate a certain race of people or a certain group of people, that's not our prerogative. But when God says, I've given the Canaanites 450 years to repent, I gave them Abraham who lived right in their midst, and his children went throughout the land, and they still have not repented and turned to me, the time of their judgment is upon me. The Lord, in some respects, is not sentimental like we are about unbelief. He knows how deadly it is, and he tells his people, you are the instruments of my judgment against these wicked and ungodly men. And Joshua, notice, look in verse 15 again, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded him. What a reminder to us that this is our life, isn't it? To walk in obedience to God, not to ask questions, not to say, well, they're not doing that over there. Other people are doing different things. We need to know what God's Word says and walk in obedience. Now, verses 16 through 23 is an interesting kind of little background. It gives a summary of the whole contest for the north that it encompassed several years. But notice several things here. In verses 16 through 19, what's emphasized is that there's not a city that made peace. Now, there was only one. Of course, we saw that a couple of chapters ago, the Gibeonites. But there was not a single other city that sought out peace with Israel. In fact, verse 20, the Lord hardened their hearts so that they wouldn't seek peace, so that he would destroy them through his armies of Israel, and there would be no mercy. Now again, I mean, we read something, oh, wait a minute, if he hardened their hearts, then isn't he responsible for, you know, the destruction that came upon them, and they're not to be blamed. But again, we need to remember something. These were a people who had had longer to repent than there has been the gospel on these shores. So you think about that. 1620 to 2022, there was longer for the Canaanites to repent than there had been people on these shores that heard the gospel. So they had plenty of opportunity, and sometimes the Lord punishes unbelief by hardening someone's heart even more so that they can't repent. And so when we hear this, instead of saying, well, it's God's fault, again, we need to remember the warning in Romans 9. Remember when Paul's talking about that God chooses some and passes by others to everlasting judgment. He says, who are you to reply against God? you know, we are the clay in his hand, but the problem is we're not innocent clay. We're guilty clay. And so when we hear that, wait a minute, God hardened the heart of the Canaanites so that they didn't, the Gibeonites, he gave them a little grace and they sought peace. And even though it was under false terms, Israel honored that covenant. And then we read, as we saw that evening, for 1,000 years there are Gibeonites in Israel still, and even in Nehemiah's day, helping him rebuild the wall. But here the Lord says, you've had plenty of opportunity to repent. And now the heart, he hardens it. Is that fair? Absolutely. It is justified when God punishes the unbelieving heart of man by hardening his heart so that he will not repent and believe a lie. What do we do with that? We tremble. That's what we do. We look at our own lives and we say, wait a minute, if that's true, then the only reason that I am believing in Jesus is because God has opened my heart. Otherwise, I would have my heart closed. Because remember, we read in John 6 tonight that all that the Father has given to me will come to me. So if I'm a Christian, it's because God in his mercy has given me a heart to repent and believe. Now, and I deserve, just like everybody else, to have a heart that is judged for my sins, to be hardened in that unbelief. So when we read this, rather than inquiring into things that we would have to be God to understand, instead we ought to be thankful for his grace to us and cling to Christ and bury ourselves in his wounds and bless God for his grace to us, that instead of giving us what our sins deserve, instead he gives us mercy. Also, I think there's a sense of trembling, you know, for our own land. Again, I some of you may or may not, and I'm not asking you to hold to a particular political philosophy, but I think we would all have to say there's been a lot of gospel in this land. As I've said many times over the years, Charles Spurgeon preached right down in churches that are still standing on North Avenue in downtown Atlanta, a couple of the churches down there, several famous Southern Presbyterian preachers, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, Moses Drury Hoag, and others preached the everlasting gospel in our land. We've had light here. And boy, if our nation stays hardened, it's not, you know, you think, why are the Democrats winning? Why are the Republicans like they are? Sometimes, and this is where we just have to tremble, and God doesn't invite us into his secret councils. God judges rebellion with darkness. God judges unbelief with a reprobate mind so that we can't repent, because his intent is not to save, but his intent is to judge. Now again, we don't know that. We don't know who that is. And we pray it's not our times. But when we hear things like that, please don't get mad at me. I'm just hopefully the faithful messenger. But what do we do with that? Lord Jesus, please give me a heart to repent and believe and to hold fast to you and not hear my parents' warnings and my spouse's warnings and the preacher's warnings and to harden my heart, because as it says in Hebrews 4:2, Israel had the gospel preached to them, but it didn't profit them because they didn't believe it. And then when Jesus came, what was his main way of teaching the Jewish people as a whole? Parables. Why was it in parables? Do you remember what Matthew said? So that hearing, they would not hear, and seeing, they would not see, and they would not be converted, because God had sent them prophets and preachers over hundreds and thousands of years since the time of Moses. Read Stephen's account of this in Acts 7. And they would not listen and believe. So when we read of God hardening men's hearts, instead of, well, that's not fair, I have to be honest with you, what's fair is for God to harden every one of our hearts. What's fair, if you want to talk about fair for me and for you and for every man, is for God to give us all of the judgment that we deserve, and instead he laid it upon his son. So come to him. Jesus took all of that judgment because our hearts were hardened in unbelief and rebellion. And so instead of being hardened when you read this yourself, instead allow it to batter down the pride of your heart and confess, like we sing in How Sweet and Awful Is the Place, why was I made to hear your voice? Why was I made to repent and believe the gospel? Because I'm no better than anybody else. Smartness has nothing to do with it. Education has nothing to do with it. Race has nothing to do with it. It's all God's righteous love and His grace and His kindness to us that He doesn't harden our hearts. And that should always give us a soft edge toward one another, that we treat each other with that reminder. God has loved me, my Father in heaven, and He's taken away my hard, stony heart. It should help us with our children to be softer to them and tenderer to them and to our spouses and even to our unbelieving relatives and even to those who are in authority over us in this land, that we may want to drop the guillotine. And yet remember, if it were not for God's grace, we would be just as blind and as hardened in rebellion as they are. One other little thought about this. So when we see hardness, it's interesting, isn't it, historically, how that hardness comes to expression. All of these cities would have known about the Gibeonites. Well, assuming maybe somebody survived from the Southern Confederacy. But remember, all those cities of the South knew, wait a minute, Gibeah sought peace. We do not want to seek peace. We do not want to come under Israel as our overlords. And so they all fought and were killed. There's something else going on in God's faithful people that we often forget, in that God is fighting against them in their own hearts. So don't think there's this like, oh, you know, we can't win. There's this, you know, it's this yin and this yang and who knows how. There's no yin and yang. What there is there's a sovereign God who graciously saves His people, and He's working in His enemies, and we don't know who they are in history. We are working and praying that all men everywhere come to Christ and repent and believe the gospel. But God knows who His enemies are, and He is hardening them to bring them to judgment in time and in space as well as in eternity. So we have incredible, and Joshua didn't even know this. Isn't it funny? Joshua just says, God told me to attack them. All right, guys, let's just go out and get them. Joshua didn't know. Wait a minute, why are all these people, why won't anybody else try to make peace with us? Because God is giving them over to you so that you can destroy them. You are the means of His judgment. There's one other interesting group here at the end of the chapter, verses 21 through 23, the Anakim. Do you remember? So the Anakim, another word for Anakim is giants, okay, giants. Later in the book, we're going to run into, this is kind of a summation. We're going to be told later who actually dispossessed the giants of their hill country, and that would have been, who did it later? Old man, Joshua's cohort earlier, who Caleb, and then Caleb's, I think one of Caleb's relatives there also helped, or somebody who married Caleb's daughter helped with this. But it's interesting, the Anakim also have another claim to infamy. Do you remember when those 12 spies in Numbers originally went into the land? The Anakim, those are the cities that those 12 spies saw. And here's these tall, and if we had time, we could go back to Numbers, I think it's chapter 13, and read. They had tall, and it says the spies came back. They have walled cities all the way up to heaven. And we saw the children of the Anakim there. We saw the giants. We cannot win. Now, when they go into the land, and they're just saying, we're just going to obey God. We're just going to trust His promise. All the giants fall, and they're gone. And they run off to these three cities that are mentioned there in verse 22. Later on, some of their relatives get tall again. Okay, Goliath and his brothers, because Goliath of Gath. But they are kicked out of Israel, this race of giants who live there, as if to say what? When God is fighting for you and when you believe His promises, the biggest enemies go by the wayside. Now, what are we to do with a chapter like this? I've given you some very practical, I hope tender things from it to take with you. But let me just remind you of a few, four or five things, and I don't have a clever acrostic to give you tonight. I'm clevered out this weekend. But think about this. Notice the Confederacy here, and I'm not talking about the old Southern Confederacy. Notice how Christ's enemies unite against Him. Now, the children, now we read this already in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? Satan stirs them up. And Satan will unite or try to God's enemies, Christ's enemies against him. I'm sure Joshua, Lord, man, this is a lot of enemies. We already had to deal with all the hundreds of thousands in the south, and now we've got who knows how many more in the north. Again, there's a reminder, I think, here to us that it's through Acts 14:22. Look there with me at that verse. We can't give up. We can't grow weary. Don't be surprised if it is, as this verse says, Acts 14:22, as Paul is passing through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, he and Barnabas, they give this word to the churches, verse 22 of Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now maybe we would say, well, I only want one set of tribulations, please, okay? I only want one set of enemies. Lord, I'm done. I'm tired of having to deal with children and work and culture and nation and church and all these issues. But again, we're reminded in this passage that the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, they have many enemies, and they will unite themselves against him. But secondly, we're supposed to arm ourselves. Yes, Christ has many enemies, but we're to arm ourselves with what? The victory promises. Let me just give you two. Look in Matthew 5:5. This is one you all know. But boy, I want you to be reminded of this, because we don't live in Joshua's day. We live in Jesus' day, the greater Joshua who rules over all. And what did he say to his besieged people? Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the teachable, the humble before God. Look over in Romans 16. What a great promise to arm yourself with. You know, instead of, oh no, my children, you know, this is the end of the world. Blade Runner is upon us, and Mad Max is going to appear at any moment, and we're all going to, you know, have modified minivans with armor on the side and machine gun turrets and people with no teeth. They're going to rule the planet, and, you know, it's just going to go to this zombie land. Really? That's not what Scripture teaches. That's what unbelievers and their blindness imagine the future, but that's not God's future. God's future is the meek will inherit the earth, the teachable. Notice what he says to the believers living in the belly of the beast, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. Watch people who are divisive, contentious. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What an interesting, very compelling, you know, he's talking to them, you know, within your own midst, watch the contentious man, you know, many words, you know, watch him, the divisive man. He says, listen, you're an obedient group of people, but I want you to be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning evil. And what's God's response to that going to be? I'm going to crush Satan under your feet. Now, we like the second part of that he's going to, yes, he's going to crush Satan under our feet shortly. Notice what it's prefaced by. Very similar to Joshua 11. Joshua obeyed everything the Lord had commanded him. What does Paul say here? I want your obedience to be complete. Okay, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. How much evil do you know, young people? How much evil do we know as adults? Can we blush? Jeremiah speaks of the evil of his day, and he talks about the women, and they can't blush anymore. That's pretty sobering. You know, there's a time when we think we're so sophisticated and we know so much, but if when we hear something, we say, hey, I don't want to hear that. You know, hey, I don't want to see that. I don't. This is not. But this is what the Lord says here. I want you to be wise in what is good I want you to devote yourself to the good and be simple concerning what is evil. In other words, don't know about it. Don't be curious about it. What does that word mean? I heard somebody say that word. I better look it up. Uh-oh. You just opened up the door to being wise concerning what is evil. I want to know what that meant. Why did they use that word? I remember, you know, being exposed to people, even in Christian schools growing up, where things were talked about and words were said, and it piqued curiosity. Shame on me. Okay, the Lord here says, do you want victory in the face of all of these enemies that are out there? You don't learn the counterfeit. Learn the true. Learn the good. And arm yourself, brothers and sisters, with these promises. The meek will inherit the earth. God will crush Satan under our feet. And of course, to do that, thirdly, use the weapons that God has given us. They are mighty to the demolishing of strongholds. I know we've read this verse this weekend, probably in a couple other contexts, but 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. Notice what he says here, particularly in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not worldly weapons, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Anybody got any sin strongholds in your life? Bad attitudes, pride, idols that you just can't shake? God here says the weapons of our warfare, they are mighty in God. What are those weapons? Read Ephesians 6. One of those is the sword of the Spirit. I know what I said this morning about God's Word was very strong, but I absolutely promise you that if you devote yourself to learning God's Word and meditating on it, even when you're little, you will gain the victory. There is nobody who has ever known and loved and devoted themselves to Scripture. Do you think that's why Joshua 11's in there? Do you think that's why in two or three places in that chapter, Joshua did everything that the Lord commanded him? The Lord commanded Moses, Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. Instead of, how do I feel about this? What do other people saying about this? What are the girls on Pinterest saying? What is social media saying? What are they saying I should do about this parenting? How about, what does the Lord say? Because He says, if I love His Word and I hide it in my heart, He will bring down the strongholds of sin in my life and even in the world. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to, in some respects, apply this lesson to take the land in our day? You know, we need to remember, Christ's enemies are united against Him. There's many of them. There's going to be many afflictions. But we need to arm our mind with the victory promises. The meek will inherit the earth. There's no future in sin. God will crush Satan under our feet as we are wise in what is evil and simple concerning good. So use the weapons that God has given us. Learn them. Again, I said this last week, and I'm sure we'll say it again, because this is a warfare book. You ought to memorize the armor of God and take an inventory, get out a sheet of paper, write down belt of truth. Why belt? Why the girdle? Look it up in Matthew Henry. Ask me, ask other believers. Why do I need truth to cinch up my life? Learn these things. Apply them. Practice them, because you're going to need them. Let me mention one other last thing tonight. Notice something interesting in Joshua, and it's really striking to me. We only know a few names of the people who fought in these wars. How many millions of people's lives were totally turned upside down for the good or for the bad because of these wars? You know, this reminds me, turn to Luke 21:3. This will be our last passage this evening, that every contribution to the cause of Christ is important. These men still had to put on their armor. They had to go fight. The women had to keep the home fires burning and have food brought up. And they were a people on the march for these 7 years. Luke 21. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And He saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites, a lepta, a very, very small copper coin. So He said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, that may seem to you a long way from Joshua, and maybe it is, but I'm going to draw this application from it. Don't every child of God, you may think, I've only got the little, I don't have much. But every one of these fighting men who went out to the battle and the families they left behind and the children, do you think their individual contributions were unimportant? You know what the devil likes to do? He likes to convince you that you're not important. That, hey, who's really important are the people who get likes and who have thousands upon thousands of people listening to them, looking to them, watching their ridiculous lives, okay? As if that's what's important. You know why? Because what he's really afraid of is the widow and her two little copper coins. What he's afraid of is the child of God who says, you know what, so I don't have these great and glorious gifts and I'm not given a lot of money and maybe my job's not all that important, but I am going to give everything I have to the cause of Christ. It may just be that I can sing well, so I'm going to belt it out. It may be that there's a child that I'm holding that I can encourage and say something to that's going to set that young person's soul on a path of hope and joy for all the rest of their lives. It may be just that you're in that stage of life. Maybe your main work is over with, and all you can do is spend time praying and encouraging and helping. Do not despise that in this warfare. Now, again, I think we're too influenced by, you know, Western militarism that influenced Christianity, and the real battle is crusades and William Wallace and chasing the Saracen from the land and all of these things. But no, the Lord saw all these rich men coming in and making a big show and ba-ba-ba-ba, or in the words of Zeki, you know, trumpeting before, you know, they're giving their gifts, and Jesus is like, that's a great thing, and God will use that, but that's nothing in comparison to this widow who gave these little worthless coins that the poor man may have had caught in the lint of his pocket and wouldn't have even thought about. But she was completely devoted to her Lord. Are you? Your work tomorrow, am I? Our attitudes? Because see, the Lord didn't look at things like we do. These armies that went out and fought, we're just going to obey God. This is what God said to do. We don't understand it all. We're not the generals. The officers perhaps understood a little bit more. Joshua may have understood a little bit more, but he just said, let's just throw ourselves against this massive army. We don't know all the names. We don't know the ranks. We know hardly anybody. But each man had to devote himself and say, God has promised us the victory, and this is what we're going to do. And I'm sure many Israelites died in these battles. There's no thing here. No Israelite ever died, okay? They did. And yet, like the widow, I'm going to devote myself to the Lord. So we've had a full week, and those of you who've taken advantage and had the opportunity to maybe end with this. Your life is vital to the kingdom of God. Vital. And it's not because you have this latent power and, you know, God wants you to find this glorious you that's hidden under everybody's oppressing you. No, nothing like that. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're an heir of God. You are an heir of God. And you have His weapons, you have His promises, you have His forgiveness, and His eye is upon you. His eye is not upon all the glamorous and look at me, everybody, look at me, look at what I wear, what I don't wear, as the case may be. God said, all that's going to hell. I'm not looking at that. My eye is upon those who fear me, who trust me, who love me, who give their two mites, who pray for a few minutes as you're bone tired at night because you want your life and you want God to be glorified. God says, my eye is on you. My eye is on you, businessman. Maybe your job, how is this related to the kingdom of God? That's not the question. The question is, am I doing what God has given me to praise Him? That's how I throw. That's how my mite's in the pot. That's how I fight on my corner of the battlefield. And when we look at it like that, you know, we don't have to go around trumpeting everything we're doing, and we don't. But God knows who all the names are. God knows who His children are. And you, each of you, have a vital role as you believe God's promises, as you arm yourself, and you use the weapons with your family, with your children, and you love God's word. You're going to have the victory. Because Satan and all of these hosts of, man, but to win, we're gonna have to win the White House, and they're cooking the books, and the machines are broken. Do you think that the God who held the hand, the heart of Cyrus in his hand, the king of Persia, for pity's sake, and said, let me give Cyrus this idea. I want him to rebuild my temple out of his own pocketbook. He passes a decree, and from then on, God begins to restore his. Do you think he is remotely challenged by all of the wicked? No, what we need to do is we need to believe his promises. We need to trust his promises and dedicate ourselves to living by every word that comes out of his mouth, because he will overturn the wicked and will turn them wherever he wants them to go. Beloved, you are secure. You will be satisfied as you give yourself to this God who has given us everything in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we bless you for your goodness and grace to us, and thank you for what you have given us in your Son and all the blessings that we have. Help us to, Lord, if Joshua, you know, and those they lived long before you came, Lord Jesus, and with the light they had, we're going to obey God. We learned the hard way what happens when we live in disobedience. Everybody died. But Lord, now they're obeying you, and help us to obey you. If you said, Lord Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. So help us to love you, and Lord, help us. We're weak. It's through many tribulations you have said that we must enter your kingdom. Please draw near to us and help us, and give us a sense of the importance that each one of us has in this warfare, that those two mites, they're so precious in your sight. The life that, whatever it may be, small or great, is lived for you. We thank you for that. What a loving God. We look forward to the day, Lord Jesus, when you put that crown of life upon our head. We will confess to you with unbelievable emotion and hope and love and tears and joy and laughing and dancing, and that, oh, you did this, Lord. It wasn't us. It was your story, your kingdom, your redemption, your grace, your spirit, your love. And you will smile at us and say, yes, but I did it all for you. And I did it because I loved you and wanted you to be with me where I am. And we bless you for that, and we look forward to being there with you, and pray that that would encourage us this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.